Jill's been talking quite honestly about trauma, and I think one of the most helpful things that we can do in the concluding moments this evening is just talk about some things that Scripture tells us about trauma. One of the lovely promises of Scripture is that God is prepared to make available to us peace that passes understanding. When we think in terms of peace, we tend to think in terms of the absence of tension or the cessation of hostilities, but it ain't necessarily so. Lord Jesus said something very interesting. He said, in the world you will have trouble. Now there are some people who don't believe the Bible. Well, that's one bit they can believe. In the world you will have trouble. But then he went on to say, immediately after that, but in me you will have peace. He didn't say, in me you won't have trouble. He said, in the world you'll have trouble, but in me you'll have peace. Peace is not the cessation of hostilities. Peace is not the absence of tension. The Hebrews have a word for peace. It's shalom. If you go to Israel today, they will greet you with shalom. If you go across the border of Israel into any of the Arab countries, they will use a similar word, salam. Kind of ironic, isn't it? The word peace in Lebanon will be the greeting with which they greet you. The word peace in Israel will be the word with which you greet you. And yet the bombs and the shells and the missiles are flying with monotonous regularity there, but they're flying with monotonous regularity there, but they don't see any inconsistency. Because in Hebrew and Arabic thought, shalom, salam, doesn't mean peace which is the cessation of hostilities. What it really means is a sense of order, whatever the circumstances. Augustine had the most beautiful definition of peace I've ever come across. He said that peace is the tranquility of order. The tranquility of order. And what we try to do, usually, is to order our circumstances so we can get all the hostility out and all the tension off our backs. And then when we've got rid of the hostility and we've got rid of all the tension, we assume that we'll have peace. What we usually get is boredom. And then selfishness. And then all kinds of new problems. I think the Hebrews have something here. The Scriptures tell us that God has promised peace like a river. Now, it didn't originate in the hymn. It originated in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the hymn writer simply borrowed the idea. When he talks about peace like a river, he says that there are conditions whereby we might enjoy peace like a river. He said, God did, I am the God who tells you what you should do. If only you had hearkened to my plans, if only you had obeyed my commands, then your peace would have been like a river. But the problem is that we don't want to hearken to what he says. We don't want to do what he commands. We much prefer to go our own way. It's only when we order our lives according to the order of the God of order that there's a sense of the tranquility of order, irrespective of our circumstances. It's a hard lesson for us to learn so often. When you get an automobile, they usually put a little book in the glove compartment. We usually ignore it until something goes wrong. When the engine starts making funny noises, when we start getting a very rough ride, or when suddenly we get clouds of steam coming from under the hood, we hurriedly try to find the little book of instructions. You know what we discover? We discover that the reason it's making funny noises is we were supposed to put oil in the engine and we didn't. And the reason that it's bumping along the road, we were supposed to put air in the tires and we didn't. And the reason we have clouds of steam, we were supposed to put antifreeze in the radiator and we didn't. If we'd ordered our automobile according to the manufacturer's order, it would have gone along like a river. But because we chose not to, then instead of floating along like a river, smoothly, with the tranquility of peace, it went along like a capsized canoe in a cataract. And we got upset with the manufacturer. Don't get upset with the manufacturer. Order your life according to the order of the God of order, then your peace will be like a river in the midst of hostility, under tension. Now this works three ways. You see, I was afraid there might be three more things. Just be at peace. The scriptures talk about peace with God. The scriptures talk about the peace of God. The scriptures also talk about peace on earth. Three different kinds of peace. Peace with God is spiritual peace, or sense of spiritual order. The peace of God is psychological peace. Peace on earth is relational peace. There's so much we could say about all of them. I'm going to exercise phenomenal discipline because I want to see the end of the Brewers game. Tonight, I mean. One of the problems that we have in our world right now is that we do tend to be disobedient to what God has said. If we are disobedient, we produce a sense of disorder. If we produce enough disorder in our individual lives and in our collective lives, we begin to produce a pervasive, pervading sense of dismay. And I would suggest to you that if you were to take a good, long, hard look at our society today, you'd find that disorder and disobedience and dismay just about characterize what's happening. When I first came over to America over 20 years ago, I found it one of the most exhilarating and irritating experiences that it was possible for me to have. Exhilarating because I came from a tired post-war Europe that was broken and battered and bankrupt. I came to America that was young and lively and fresh, where the can-do mentality was the approach. What's the problem? Oh, no problem, we'll soon fix it. It was exhilarating having come from the European scene. It was infuriating too, because I knew they couldn't do everything they thought they could. But I enjoyed it anyway. Remarkable thing has happened in the last 20 years since I've been coming over here. Watergate happened. Vietnam happened. The oil embargo happened. Economic crises happened. And we suddenly discovered that we couldn't handle the Arabs and the oil embargo. And we discovered that we couldn't handle the Vietnamese in Indochina. And we discovered that we were not able to avoid the trauma of Watergate. And apparently, we don't have any solutions for the economic crises. My observation of our society at the present time is this, that there's a pervasive sense of dismay, an uneasy sense of dis-ease. And I put it down to something very simple. We are not ordering our lives according to the order of the God of order. And disobedience produces disintegration eventually. And disintegration is the word for much of our society at the present time. Normal structures are falling by the wayside, and we're dismayed. We're disconcerted. There's a beautiful message, however, for disobedient, disconcerted, dismayed people. It is simply this. You can come in repentance for your disobedience. You can come to the Lord and find forgiveness. You'll find that He will give you a sense of rehabilitation and glorious acceptance and the promise of newness of life if you will begin, having repented, to trust Him. And in the power of the new life that He gives you, endeavor to order your life according to the God of order. That's what we call peace with God. I suppose one of the most exciting things that a human being can ever do is point to somebody who's living in disobedience, who's becoming increasingly disoriented, and is sensing that overwhelming sense of dismay. One of the most beautiful things you can do is go to that person and tell them how to get right with God. To know His forgiveness, to know His power, to know His plan, and to get on track. They begin to experience peace with God. A boy called Trevor came to one of our youth meetings in England many years ago. He listened to what was being said. He'd never been in anything remotely like that in his life before. Everything we told him was totally new, but he responded as best he knew how to what we were saying. Then he went back to his customary pub, sat down on his customary stool at the bar and got his customary pint. Peered into it, as was normal. One of his friends said, "What's up, Trevor?" Which meant, "What is wrong, Trevor?" He didn't answer. His friend said, "I said, what's up, Trevor?" He said, "Nothing's up, nothing's wrong." Suddenly, everything seems right. It's just as if I've been holding my breath all my life, and now I can let it go. He was talking of the tranquility of order. Having lived in disobedience, known a sense of dis-ease, known dismay in his heart, he'd come in repentance and faith to God through Christ, was beginning to order his life according to the order of the God of order. And he didn't know the theological terminology. He couldn't even put it in grammatical English. All he could say was, "It's just like letting my breath out, having held it all my life." What he meant was, he was enjoying spiritual peace. But that isn't all that God offers. He offers psychological peace too. The simple fact of the matter is, as Jill has already pointed out to us, that life is full of very harsh realities, most of which we handle by denial, avoidance, or evasion. I noticed when I first came over to the States that a lot of very friendly people came to visit me in my home. I was thrilled. Total strangers came to see me. So friendly, I invited them in. "Would you like a cup of tea?" They weren't sure about that, but they came in anyway. Then I noticed they all sold insurance. I found there was a limit to the time I could spend with them, so when one of them said what they all said to me, "If something should happen to you, Mr. Briscoe," I said, "Please don't say that." He said, "What?" I said, "Please don't say it." He said, "What am I not to say?" I said, "If I don't want you to say it, I most certainly don't want to say it myself." He was perplexed by that. And so he tried to fish around and he said, "Oh, I know what it is. You don't want me to say if something..." I said, don't say it. "Don't say it." He said, "Well, I'm sorry you're being upset by this thing, but we've got to face reality." And I said, "That's why you're upsetting me. You're talking about facing reality when you're evading reality. You're talking about if something should happen to me. There's no if about it. When's the word? You're talking about death as if it might happen, it might not. It will happen. The only certainty in life is death. Please don't avoid it. Please don't evade it. Please don't deny it. Don't play games with it. Face it, man. Come on, face it. If it's reality you're talking about, let's talk about reality." Then I asked him a very simple question. "When you die, where will your soul go?" That's reality. He suddenly remembered he had another appointment and I never had another visit. You thought I was going to say he got converted and now he's the chairman of the board of deacons. No, no. That never happens to me. He just left. We have a problem with death. The enemy agrees that it's the last... The Bible agrees that it's the last enemy. It is an enemy. Let's treat it as an enemy. Let's confront it. And let's stop trying to evade it. In Milwaukee, we have people dying quite regularly. And it is customary for there to be a wake, a lying in state. People go and view the body. This was completely new to us coming from England. We don't do that over there. We bury them. But as a pastor, I had to go through all this kind of thing. And I was amazed at the first funeral I attended because, quite frankly, I had never seen the person looking so well. Or so beautiful. In fact, one banker went in to see the corpse of somebody who died and said to the widow as he stood by the casket, "Doesn't he look well?" And she said, "Well, so he should. He's been jogging 3 miles every day." Sick, isn't it? You ever wondered what pastors talk to funeral directors about between the funeral home and the cemetery? I always talk about reality. They always tell me that it is important that people view the body and so they can confront, in order they confront the reality of death. I said, if it's the reality of death, why do you make them look better than they ever looked in reality? That's not death. That's Hollywood. That's glamour. Nothing glamorous about death. Come on, let's confront it. We don't want to. Illness is another problem we have. We find a little lump and we deny it. Eventually, we begin to trip over it so we can't deny it any longer. We go and see the doctor. Nothing serious, doctor, I hope. Well, I'm not sure. We need to take further tests. Well, we hope that further tests will prove negative. They don't. So then they say we need surgery. We hope the surgery will be successful. When we come out of the anesthetic, the first thing we want to do is talk to the surgeon. Did you get it all, doctor? We're not sure. We're going to have to give you some further treatments. Not, I'm afraid so. Well, what are the chances of it being successful? We think possibly 50%. Oh, no. Have you noticed how we handle illness? We avoid it and we evade it. The simple fact of the matter is life is full of illness and life is full of death. It's tough to be human. My surgeon friend tells me that life is a fatal disease. We need to confront it. However, there is something very beautiful in Scripture, and it is this. It tells us that we can confront the harsh realities of life and know peace in them. How do you do that? Well, the Bible teaches that God is working all things together towards the good. Now, that doesn't mean that he takes every little situation and manipulates it so you can promptly see before sunset the good that came out of it. What it means is there is an ultimate good that possibly lies, certainly lies, beyond the grave in eternity and in glory. God inhabits eternity and he is working towards the eternal ultimate good, and this is what he commits himself to. He commits himself to working in every single solitary situation down here on earth, however harsh, however unpleasant, however difficult, however impossible for us to manipulate. He commits himself to working in every one of those situations and bringing ultimately, gloriously, the good out of it. That's what he commits himself to. Now, of course, if we want to, we can live in a harsh world with harsh circumstances and evade them, avoid them, and deny them, or spend our considerable means endeavoring to manipulate them and be frantic the whole time. Or we can bring realistically our fears, our trauma, our illness, our bereavement, the harsh realities of life, we can bring them all to a God whom we trust to work in them and through them that which is ultimately good. And when we do that, something very interesting happens. The peace of God captivates our hearts. It's called psychological order. It is something to which people can testify who have gone through the most unspeakable trauma. It is something that God does. Finally, when the angels announced the Christian gospel, they said that it was good tidings of great joy. They then went on to explain, among other things, it was going to bring peace on earth to men of goodwill. Didn't say that it was going to be peace on earth to everybody. He said that there was going to be a new kind of peace on earth, a relational order. There's something very, very special about our experience of the God of order. And it is this. He can not only bring our lives into order with himself, that is spiritual order, and bring our lives into order with ourselves, that is psychological order, but he can begin to bring our lives into order with other people, that is relational, societal order. And my, how we need it. My, how we need it. I talked to a young lady, very bright young lady, just this week. She is a member of our church, and she just decided she was going to divorce her husband. So as her pastor and her Christian brother and her friend, I said I needed to talk to her. She came to see me. We had two of them last week. One said, get off my back. The other one came to see me. The one who came to see me told me that what she was really looking for was peace. What she was really looking for was peace. And she said, I've just got to get rid of that creep. She said, have you any idea of the hate in my heart? She said, this is not funny, I'm deadly serious. I asked God, why did the extra strength Tylenol with cyanide in have to be distributed in Chicago? Why couldn't it have been Milwaukee? And she was deadly serious. She said, I get up every morning and I pray, God, hit him with a bus. Let me be a widow. Let me be anything but what I am. People are like that, you know. I'll tell you something. I'll guarantee underneath our smooth, respectable exteriors, sitting in this room tonight, there is bitterness and hatred not far removed from that kind. Not far removed from that kind. It fractures marriages, it fractures families, it fractures families, fractures factories, it fractures offices. You know why? Because there are certain ways in which we are to order our lives relationally according to the order of the God of order. And if we don't do it, hatred and bitterness and fragmentation and disintegration will become normative, as they are in our society today. I'm always amused when people suggest that pastors don't know what got on, go on. Let me tell you something. Boy, do we know what's going on. We have a constant, never-ending stream of the flotsam and jetsam and disaster and wreckage resulting from man's inhumanity to woman and woman's inhumanity to man. Our relationships are unbelievably screwed up. You know why, don't you? Because we won't order them according to the order of the God of order. And there's no peace. The Apostle Paul explained how it works. He talked about the conflict that was going on traditionally between the Jew and the Gentile. Then he talked about the message of the Christian gospel, how there were Jews in the first century who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, that he was the suffering servant predicted by Isaiah. They understood the cross, although it was an initial disappointment to them. They expected a hero deliverer. They got a crucified, meek and lowly servant. But eventually they understood what it was all about, that Christ was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament symbols. And in repentance and faith, they knelt at the foot of the cross and found forgiveness and reconciliation. When they got up from their feet, having found forgiveness and reconciliation at the foot of Christ's cross, they couldn't believe their eyes, for kneeling beside them was a Gentile whom they despised. Immediately they turned their back on the Gentile whom they despised, only to discover that the Gentile had just got a little bit ahead of them and turned their back on the Jew whom they despised. But the apostle said, oh no, hold it a minute. If Christ is the means whereby you have made your peace with God, and if Christ is the means whereby you experience the peace of God, Christ is going to be the means whereby you experience peace with each other. For he is your peace. In other words, it isn't good enough to go to the cross and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness and get up and continue in sin against your brother, against your sister, against the members of another cultural group. It isn't good enough. If sin is repented of and forgiven at the cross, sin in interpersonal relationship has to be repented of and forsaken. And in the power of that forsaking and in the power of God's forgiving, there has to be the building of a new relationship. Because, you see, you've discovered what you have in common is this. You're both sinners, saved by grace. And that's what really matters. Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, rich or poor, slave or slave owner, utterly irrelevant. What matters is I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and you whom I dislike, and you whom I've been taught from my earliest days to distrust, And you, who quite frankly come from another culture which I totally despise, you too are my brother. And you, my wife, whom I promised to be true to and haven't been, to whom I committed myself exclusively, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, and I broke that covenant, you, my dear wife, whom I have learned to be so irritated with and so totally to despise for the way I perceive you to have abused me, you too are to be the one with whom I will live at peace. Because it would be utter nonsense for me to say that I have peace with God and peace of God, and not to make every effort in your power, because of your forgiveness, to order my relationships with you according to the order of the God of order. Peace is what people say they want. Peace most certainly is what people can have. But peace isn't organizing your hostilities so you get rid of them. And peace isn't manipulating your tensions so you can get from under them. Peace is living in the midst of trouble that you're always going to have, ordering your life according to the order of the God of order. And he promises something. Your peace will be like a river. Augustine says it will be the tranquility of order. I'm glad Jill shared with us, some of her trauma. Glad I'm able to share with you some of the things that she could have shared if she had chosen so to do. But it would have taken my time as well as hers, and there'd have been no peace in our house if she'd done that. We really appreciate the opportunity of being with you. We trust that what we've had to say this evening has been of interest to you and of help to you. And I would like to conclude now by asking you to join with me in prayer. Let's all pray together. You know our turmoils, dear Lord. You identify our trauma. You know the trouble we've seen, even though sometimes we feel that nobody knows the trouble we've seen. You know exactly what's going on in our lives right now. You've offered us so much, including peace. We come before you now, some of us, and we have to admit that we're living in disobedience. We've got that sense of disorder in our lives, and we're dismayed about it. We feel we'd like very much to come to you and ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing and for the opportunity of a new start. With the opportunity to begin to live our lives ordered according to your way of doing things. We thank you that you have promised that you will not reject us if we come like that to you. And we believe that even at this moment, in some people's hearts, you're speaking a word of peace. Peace with God. Help some people who've been holding their breath all their lives just to let it go right now and suddenly discover in you peace. Some of us, dear Lord, know what it is minimally to trust you, but not to trust you in the harshness and not to trust you in the hardness. We're so busy rushing around trying to bring good out of every solitary situation that we have failed to recognize the fact that in the hardness and the harshness of living as fallen people in a fallen world, populated by a fallen society, we never will get things the way we want them. But you have promised to be working in all these things towards the ultimate good. Lift our eyes from the mud of our existence behind the stars to your existence. Elevate our thinking. Sharpen our focus. Give us a vision of eternity. Give us a sense of belonging. And give us that feel for the fact that you are at work. And help us to bring those trauma, those troubles, those terrifying difficulties to you. And trust you to work in them that which is good. Some of us, dear Lord, have fractured relationships, or we know why.